Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 28? Acts 28 is our text this morning. I don't know if I'm fighting allergies or cold, so I apologize if I sniffle up here. I don't mean to be rude. Just part of the thing I'm going to be dealing with this morning. Well, in Acts 28, we're looking at verses 1 through 16, and we're talking about just doing something, which we just mentioned again. We can do something come Tuesday, but with regard to ministry, we need to be ever progressing in ministry. You need to always be seeking an opportunity to serve. And I guess I just said that wrong if you really listened to what I said. Don't be seeking an opportunity to serve. Simply serve. Do something for the cause of Christ. Do something, whether God is doing extraordinary, spectacular things or God is doing ordinary things through our ordinary lives, be ever progressing in ministry. If you'll follow along in the text, I'd like to read it for you, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 16. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island, named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him. And after he had prayed, he laid hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. After, they also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island, and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Have you ever heard anything like this from preachers or from Christian leaders? Something said along the lines of this: God desires to take your ordinary life and turn it into something, what? Extraordinary. Have you heard stuff like that? Or how about this one? God's intention is to do extraordinary things through you. Well, even I have said that. Such statements, however, if you really think about them, put at odds the ideas of ordinary and extraordinary. It paints the idea of ordinary, which is what? What is ordinary? Ordinary is that which is common. The routine, the seemingly uneventful. And that kind of statement then gives the perception that such is simply not quite good enough. Ordinary lives are somehow an abomination to God. Such a message subtly suggests that God frowns upon the ordinary. Well, let me just ask you for a minute, how many of you are ordinary in here? Does God frown upon you? Does the message subtly suggest that God frowns upon the ordinary? Because, of course, we know good Christians accomplish incredible things for God, right? Isn't that what we are taught? Isn't that what we are told? And to be sure, at some level, such thinking, it does make sense. For if the God who created the universe simply by uttering a word, "Let there be light," should we not expect that same God to change our lives when He enters within us and do extraordinary things? Of course we should expect things to change. Working your way through the accounts of the characters of the Bible vividly reveals that very reality. As we've seen in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit used the apostles to bring literally thousands of people to faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other word to describe the efforts of the apostles in the book of Acts other than extraordinary. In the book of Genesis, we find a young man by the name of Joseph who goes from being a forgotten prisoner to the second most powerful person in the most powerful nation of all the world at the time. And one word describes that whole event. Extraordinary. And then there's you and me. We read the biblical accounts of such extraordinary happenings, and we are forced to ask ourselves the question, are we not? God, is this all there is for me? Am I ever to have the wisdom of Joseph and run a nation? Am I to have the faith of a teenaged Jewish girl named Mary that allows her to confidently stand with her fiancé when she was found to be with the child? Am I to preach in so many places and with the passion of Paul? And then, as we seek to answer those kinds of questions, we have to go on and say, you know, if we fail to do something seen as extraordinary, if we happen to fail to do anything extraordinary in our lives, if the church I pastor for 20 years does not go from 75 to 7,500, if all of your children do not grow up to follow hard after Jesus, if you do not start that Christian fellowship club on campus, if you cannot get the whole book, a whole book of the Bible memorized even after faithfully trying, have you failed to do anything extraordinary? You see where we're going? We can struggle with such things at times because, you know, as believers in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of all things, the One who has promised to fill us with His own Holy Spirit, we would like to think that we could be used by Him, used for Him, used to make a major and significant difference in this world. And yet we as individuals, and we as a congregation often do not even know where to start to begin to make a difference. How are you and I going to make a difference? Who can we impact that will make a difference? Where do we start? This coupled with the fact that I'm pretty certain that neither you or I will ever become the second most powerful person of the most powerful nation on the earth, like Joseph, we're left with the question, what is our purpose if the extraordinary things in life are going to be ever out of our reach? As we come back to our text in Acts 28, verses 1 through 16, we've already seen that God does do extraordinary things at times. You don't have to read the Bible very long to know that God does incredibly extraordinary things at times. And He did so through Paul, not just in our text, but of course, as we've noted throughout the book of Acts, and last week, we noted the truth that God can work in extraordinary ways, protecting Paul from the bite of a deadly viper so that the natives would listen to his gospel presentation. In addition to that, Paul also healed the father of Publius, the leading man among the natives, restoring his health. God used these miracles to open the door for Paul to speak to the people about Jesus. And that's the whole purpose of miracles, to open up doors so that Christ may be presented. God can work through His people in extraordinary ways. The problem is that we don't always see that. And that brings us to the second point that I want to present to you this morning, the reminder that God can do extraordinary things, and He may yet choose to do extraordinary things in one of our lives or through this church or in our lifetime. But God often, most often, works in ordinary ways, through ordinary people, doing ordinary things, ordinarily. That's the second truth these texts reveal. For coupled with this presentation of God working in such extraordinary ways is the truth that God also, and more in fact, often works in the ordinary. In relation to much of what we read in the Bible, our lives seem to be best described as what? Unspectacular, uneventful, commonplace, what we would call normal. If you want to call our lives normal. How many of you feel normal? Sure, we know that God can speak through a donkey, just as He did to Balaam. We believe that God does or has spoken through a thunderous voice, as He did on Mount Sinai, as well as when He did on the Mount of Transfiguration. We rejoice with the author of Hebrews that in time past, God spoke in these and other spectacular ways, but today we have something that 2 Peter 1:19 says is actually made more sure. That you and I possess something that is more sure than all of those miracles, more sure than all of those accounts, made more sure than the spectacular mountaintop experiences of many of the biblical personalities. Do you know what the seemingly ordinary, more sure something is? Well, if you know how to read, 2 Peter 1:19, beloved, God speaks to us today anytime we open the Scriptures by faith. This is the norm. This is the ordinary. What you deem as being so difficult at times, just to open your Bible and say, God, by faith, let me take heed to these words and know that You are speaking to me. Through your ordinary reading of the book of Proverbs, through your ordinary reading through Romans, through your ordinary reading of Psalms, through the meditation that you do on those passages, through the memorization of whatever verses you may be memorizing, God is working through those ordinary means. God can still do the spectacular, for God can do whatever He desires. But the truth of the matter for us today is that God works through the ordinary. And while we have seen again God do the extraordinary things through Paul, the fact is that even in our text, even after all of these extraordinary things, we can so easily miss that there have been several months now go by where God did nothing except allow the ordinary things to take place in the life of Paul. And that's what we see in verses 11 through 16. We're seeing how the Lord provided for Paul in three very wonderful, and let me mark this word, wonderful yet ordinary ways. Never look at the ordinary as anything but wonderful, because God has ordained the ordinary. All right, so let's look at these three wonderful yet very ordinary ways in which God works. It's important for us to note these ordinary means, because through them, we need to come and realize that our God loves to work through us in the same way as which He's working through Paul in these verses. So how did God do it? Well, let's look at the first way. The Lord provided for Paul a safe journey. Now, that's really saying something after everything he's been through. You might say it hadn't been safe up to this point, but you would be wrong, because God brought him safely through the storms. But now God provides this really, this safe and ordinary journey in verses 11 through 13. Again, in verse 11, at the end of 3 months. There's been 3 months passed now, and they set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. Now let's stop here and take note of something. You know, I find it interesting. They've been there 3 months. Nothing's been going on. They find this ship, an Alexandrian ship, a ship from Egypt going to Rome. And Luke is telling us, we finally got on the ship. And Luke takes the time to actually give us a description of the ship's design. Did you catch that? Out of all the things that Luke could have recorded for us, and he takes note here, he takes time to mention that the ship had as its figurehead the dual image of what he calls in the NSB text here, the twin brothers. These were actually two pagan gods. Let me remind you that Paul and the other 275 survivors of that shipwreck were most likely on the island of Malta from about mid-November to now about the beginning of March. It was in March that Paul and the rest of the passengers and crew would put out to sea again. They had this Alexandrian ship. It had the figurehead on the front of the bow there of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. Seeing their constellation, we call that Gemini, the twins, while on the high seas was thought to be to sea-bearing people a sign of good fortune. They were the patron deities of sailors. They were the protectors of innocent seafarers, and their cult had devotees in Egypt as well as in Italy. Euripides presents them as guardians of truth and the punishers of perjurers. So why does Luke take the time to mention the twin gods of Castor and Pollux? It would seem that there is an intended ironic twist involved with Paul's embarking on the ship. And you know what the ship's name probably was? Because of the twin gods, the Castor and the Pollux. For while the unbelieving ancients would have attributed Paul's rescue to the twins and taken it as a token of his innocence, Paul has made repeatedly clear he belongs to, serves, and believes in the one true God who had been his protector and his deliverer through it all. And if you have forgotten that, just make note of Acts 27, verses 23 through 25, because Paul attributes his safety not to pagan gods, but to the true God. And now, these so-called gods were carrying the ambassador of the King of Kings to Rome to see the emperor. All of this reminds us that God often uses the inventions of unbelievers to advance His cause. And it is still true today that while others tout the gods of non-Christian religions or the secular techno-political ideology as their protectors and saviors, the Christian knows who really is in gracious control, and His name is Jesus Christ. Even this past week, without even having to leave my office, without ever having to make a dangerous journey, I was able to get word from our missionaries living and ministering to the people in extreme northeastern India via something called the internet. A technology created by the world, and yet a technology that God uses to advance His purposes. Here we have a ship dedicated to Castor and Pollux, false pagan gods, supposedly the sons of Zeus, who were regarded as the guardian of sailors, but were they really? Again, in Acts 27, Paul is clear how impotent those pagan gods had been to rescue him and the 275 people with him. When the true God sends a storm, you better know the true God. We need to remind ourselves that we need to live as though we truly do know who is in control, the God of the Bible. And getting back to our text, Luke continues the trip's log in verses 12 and 13. Notice, he says, after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. It's interesting that tradition tells us that Paul started a church in Syracuse during just being there 3 days. He started a church. Verse 13, from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, located on the toe of Italy, about 75 miles from Syracuse, and a day later a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. The final leg at sea covered about 210 miles, people. a journey that would take about 24 hours with a good south wind driving them. And Luke confirms that they arrived after one day with that south wind. In short, Paul arrived in Italy. As I read these verses, something stood out to me, stood out to me about this part of the journey. As Luke is giving all of these details, they're just uneventful. We just went from here to here, from here to here. A south wind came up here to here. They're uneventful times. And it made me think about how often is it that we get into our cars and we drive across town. Sometimes we make big journeys across a state or across the country, but we'll just drive across town. And when you get safely to your destination, Christian, do you stop and say, "Thank you, God, for guarding and protecting me even in a short journey"? Beloved, let us never forget that the Lord is at work in our lives, and He's at work whether we're driving across town, across state, across country, flying overseas, wherever we find ourselves. Can we take His journey's mercies for granted? We so easily forget that every journey is always and only made under His protection. Is that not true? And why is it that we fail to see such things? We fail to see Him at work in such things, beloved, because we often fail to recognize that many, if not most, of His works are carried out in our lives under the realm of the ordinary. It is true that God might send an angel to protect us from a head-on collision or to keep our tires from sliding on ice, but most of the time, God is simply protecting us in far less impressive ways. But make no mistake, God is just as much at work in the ordinary journey as He is in the extraordinary journeys. God has provided for Paul and his travel companions a safe but ordinary journey. But there's a second provision that God makes as well. Not only did He provide this safe and uneventful journey, but secondly, the Lord provided, you ready for this? People. How many of you think you need people? How many times do you think you didn't want people? Oh, just get everybody away from me, right? Paul made it to the mainland of Italy, we're told. The sailing now was over. Do you think he was happy about that? I don't know if he kissed the ground or not, but he was over that part. But he was not done traveling. The journey still had about 150 miles now from this port city to get to Rome. Paul would travel most of this, of course, by land, and most of it on the famous Appian Way. It was on this part of the journey that God sent some special people into Paul's life. Note them with me in verse 14. There we found, how would you like to be referred to as this? Some brethren. There we found some brethren, and we were invited to stay by some brethren. And we stayed with some brethren for 7 days. What's the point? God's people are everywhere. God's people are everywhere. And they meet, and when they meet, or we meet up with them, there is an instant bond. Now listen carefully to the next 6 words at the end there of verse 14. They were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came, where? To Rome. Take a deep breath and realize that you are reading a most monumental statement. And thus we came to Rome. For it was 3 years earlier that Paul wrote a letter to the church at Rome, sharing his intense burden, desiring to come to the capital city that he might see them, that he might fellowship with them, that he might enjoy them. In Romans chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul wrote these words to the church at Rome, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." You know, some people have said, well, maybe that's just Paul being all flowery. That's his hallmark introduction. But you know, it wasn't an empty introduction because it's repeated at the end of Romans. In Romans chapter 15, verses 23 and 24, we read this, "But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, where whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." For Paul, the months from which he wrote this turned into years, and he must have wondered at times, would he ever make it to Rome? But then he even had the promise of God, "You will be my witness." Where? In Rome. Remember, he endured two monotonous years in prison, followed by 2 weeks of terror-filled days stranded at sea. The setbacks were plentiful for Paul, and yet God was immensely faithful. And Luke records these words, "And thus we came to Rome." Looks like we made it. We got there. Yet even as he came to Rome, Paul may still have wondered what the believers there had heard about him. He might have wondered if the church that met in Rome would even accept him. I can only imagine that what he experienced next had to absolutely thrill his soul. We read in verse 15, "And the brethren, when they heard about us, they came there as far as the market of Appius, which is about 40 miles from Rome, and Three Inns, which is some 30 miles from Rome, and they traveled that distance to meet us." Now, don't miss this. Traveling 40 miles, 30 miles, it was not like us getting in our car and driving to Fayetteville. That was a monumental task to make that kind of journey just to see a man by the name of Paul. Please note again how Luke uses this term. He calls them the brethren. The brethren came. Beloved, this is what we are, fellow Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. We are reminded that we are a family, that we are the family of God, that the tie that binds us together, whether we are in this room or we travel to some other part of the country and see other Christians, that the tie that binds us together is stronger than any family blood, because the blood of Christ has brought us together. It is the blood of Christ that relates me to you and you to me. The actions of these Roman believers shows us a couple of lessons concerning ministry that you and I would do well to remember and do even better to practice. And what are they? First of all, here's the first lesson we need to remember. God uses His people to encourage who? His people. Got up really quiet out there. Y'all scared me. How simple is that? Why are you here this morning? Well, I'm here because I don't want the pastor to give me a phone call later. I'm here, well, because I want to be, because there's some good coffee and snacks in the back. I'm here because, well, my parents expect it. My spouse, you know, desires me to worship with him or with her. I'm here because I want to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is the highest purpose. But do you know why you're here? Not only to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, but to encourage His people. Notice Paul's reaction in verse 15. "And when Paul saw them," who are the them? The brethren. "He thanked God. And he took courage." Now, on the one hand, these believers didn't do anything extraordinary at all, did they? They just what? Showed up. They just got there. They just decided to get up one day and make it to the place where they could fellowship with this man named Paul. They were just there. How many of you are like me that sometimes you just feel like, I'm just there. Nothing else. I'm just there. But that's the point. They were there. Beloved, your presence at the right place and at the right time will be used by God to bring great encouragement to God's people. And so the next time you find yourself thinking that you do not need to, or you do not want to go to a morning service, or to an evening service, or to a midweek meeting, thinking it really doesn't matter if I'm there, maybe thinking something like, my presence doesn't help anybody. Think again. Your presence speaks volumes. It says to the preacher, that's me. Your presence says to the preacher, thank you for investing study time this week to feed my soul. It says to your fellow worshipers, that would be all of you, I value you and I appreciate being with you, and being with you to worship and to learn about our Savior is more important to me than anything else I might do. You see, you are an encouragement. By being there, you are an encouragement. Yes, God uses His people to encourage His people. That's one lesson I would remind you. But second, there's a second lesson, and it's this, that God uses people who make themselves available. God uses people who make themselves available. Did you catch what great lengths, again, these believers went to in order to simply be there? They walked 30, 40 miles. Why? Because they wanted to show their love to a man they had never met, a brother by the name of Paul. Beloved, never underestimate the power of a timely phone call, a card that's given, an email sent, a text, or even a home visit. I encourage you to be an encourager this week. And if you would be an encourager, you must make yourselves what? Available. You must set some time aside. You need to put down in your calendar, I will take these 15 minutes to make a phone call, to send an email, to send a text, to write a note of encouragement. It will not happen if you do not purpose it to happen. So purpose it to happen, because God uses His people to encourage people, and He also uses people who make themselves available. And so we have God using this ordinary journey. He's using ordinary people. And let us note one final ordinary provision from this text here. The Lord also provided a place for Paul to live and to minister. Is that on our next slide there? There it is. The Lord provided a place to live and to minister. Now, I'm going to get ahead of myself. I wish there was a way to create a word that combined live and minister together. Because you do not live the Christian life without ministry. And there's no ministry without living. Notice verse 16. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself. He was given a place with a soldier who was guarding him. May I remind you that the blessings of God come in all shapes and sizes. We want to see the big package, right? We want to pull on the bow and have something extraordinary pop out. We get our noses so bent out of shape at times. We find ourselves so easily offended, looking at the wrong aspect of our circumstances. For if Paul, upon arriving at Rome, for Paul, who was the ambassador of the King of Kings, if Paul, who was told by God, you are going to stand before Caesar, had expected a 5-star hotel when he got there, he was going to be sorely disappointed. He was put in a private house, more like a cell, and he was chained to a soldier 24/7. Go to the bathroom, he goes with you. Now, if you had expected the 5-star hotel, and that is what you got, chained to a soldier who was with you 24/7, that might be grounds for complaining, right? But Paul's agenda needs to be our agenda. Paul wasn't looking for the five-star resort. What was his agenda? You know it. To know Christ. Can you finish the sentence? And to make him known. Doesn't matter where he lives, as long as there's people, he would preach the gospel to all creation. He could preach Jesus in a five-star hotel, or he could do it in a prison cell. The location did not matter to Paul. The cause of rejoicing for Paul and the cause of rejoicing for the Christian is not where he or she is, but how he or she might share Christ. I've heard some extraordinary stories from you, and you know, if you just catch this, you'll know what I'm about to say. Some extraordinary stories. I went to Walmart, and I got to share the gospel. Who would have thought you could share the gospel at Walmart? I ran into so-and-so at this such-and-such a place, and all of a sudden it turned into an opportunity to share the gospel. Isn't that what rejoices your heart? That you got to share the gospel? Didn't matter where. Just that you got to share Christ. We will note at the end of this chapter how Paul turns his prison house into a ministry center and viewed the soldier who was bound to him as the prime target, ground zero, for evangelism. Can you imagine being that soldier? By way of application then, we're going to see Paul turn his prison house into this ministry center. Let me ask you this question. How do you view, ready, your home? Why do I say your home? Is it your home? But we call it my home. Whose home is it? Christ. God's home. Does God reside in your home? Does God rule in your home? Does God have sovereignty in each of the rooms? Yes, teenagers, even your rooms. Does God minister to others in your home? Is it a place where you live merely to be selfish and hide away? Or is your home a ministry center from where you serve others? Please do not miss this. Let me be clear about something Paul was keenly aware of and which we need to be keenly aware of ourselves. The place you live is simply, you ready? An ordinary provision. What's special about any of our homes? Well, Pastor, your home's pretty big. Yeah, but I stuffed three families in there. My home is kind of small. Okay. My home's out in the country. Well, you know what? That's good to get away sometimes. My home's right dab in the middle of the city and it's all busy all the time. That's okay. Your place is an ordinary provision from a gracious God, and it is meant and been given to you to be used for His glory. How do you view your home, people? Do you see how God can use the ordinary to accomplish His purposes? Back in my days living in San Diego as a teenager, yes, I was a teenager once, I spent many a days at the beach. I loved body surfing. I would wade out into the water to a certain point, and then I'd dive into the oncoming wave and get myself all wet. I would get out there and find a wave. I would catch a wave, not on a surfboard, but with my body, and I'd feel the thrill of the force of that wave drive me along as I was encouraged by that wave. After doing that for 15 minutes or so, I realized something. It always got my attention. That after about 15 minutes of body surfing, I would look up towards the beach, and where I went in was now way over there. The water had been slowly, steadily moving me. I was not even aware of it until I looked up. Beloved, more often than not, this is the way God works in our lives. More often than not, this is the way God will work in our church. We'll be so busy with ministry, so busy encouraging one another, having people in our home. We'll be so busy. Occasionally, we need to look up and see that we've been moved. Just about a year ago, we got moved way off course as a church, right? From the east side of Rogers to the south side of Bentonville. We need to stop and look up. We can see that things are changing, and they may be slowly changing. They may be changing slowly in our lives. They may be changing slowly in our church, but they're changing. Let me remind you of the very theme verse of the book of Acts. You know it well, found in Acts 1:8. What does it say? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. How many of you have heard that before? You've heard it so often that you forget how extraordinary the statement is, and so I had to rewrite it. Okay? This is kind of the Ed Godfrey paraphrase. Let's see, it should pop up in just a moment. It goes like this. Jesus said, I will give you the power, the Holy Spirit. I will give you the power, and you will be my witnesses to reach the world with my message. You have the power. Are you a Christian? Okay, this Baptist moment. Are you a Christian? Then you have the power. You are to be His witnesses. You are to share His message. At times, whether as an individual or a church, it may seem as though nothing happens when we share the message. It may seem like we're not moving when we share the message, as though God's plan has stalled even when we share the message. We might find ourselves in the middle of a storm, as Paul did in Acts 27, tossed about by the raging seas of life, or feeling stranded on some isolated island. But let me remind you of one word, patience. And in your patience, keep doing something for Christ. Keep ministering. Keep looking, because Acts 28 is coming. We have the promise of God's Word. For in just a few months from this very moment in Paul's life, he would stop and write a letter to the church at Philippi and to the Philippians. In Philippians 1:6, he would write these very familiar words, and this is the promise of God. If you don't believe this, you don't understand your God. Paul writes, for I am confident, fully persuaded of this very thing, that God, who began this work in you, and he's speaking to a church, not individuals, this God who began a good work in you, Philippians, in your church, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is God's word. Believe it. Live it. By way of application then, as we close, let me challenge you with three things to do when you wonder, what is God up to? Have you ever wondered, God, what are you up to? What are you doing, God? Why is it happening this way? Well, when you feel like you're wondering what God is up to, three things that will keep your ministry to God and to others alive, even if you cannot see progress. Number one, I just said it, rehearse the promises of God. When you feel lost in the sea of life, when you feel stalled out on some unknown island, lift up your eyes and take note of the landmarks. While at times you may feel as though nothing is happening, if you are God's child, you will be making progress even if it is slow. It may be that you do not see it because you are focused on the wrong things, because how many of you like me can get focused on the wrong things? Yes. We get focused on self. We get focused on the things of this world. We lose sight of the big picture. When our eyes are fixed on the waves of life, you will never realize that you're actually progressing. You'll just be getting seasick. So you need to look up and see that God is moving you. I love how Paul said it to the Colossians in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. He wrote this, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds where? On things above, not on the things that are on earth. That's awesome. That is awesome. I can say that about that verse. That is absolutely filled with awe. Beloved, we must fix our eyes on the promises of God. If you are unable to see what God is doing, ponder anew, as the hymn writer wrote, ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with His love He has befriended thee. We must remember that God is keeping His promises, and we can be confident of that. So we must be looking for the evidence by looking up. The great New England preacher Philip Brooks, best known to many of us for writing the Christmas hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Anybody heard that one? Okay. Do you know he was also the one who introduced Christ to Helen Keller and Anne Sullivan? So you might make note of that. But do you know he was known mostly for his poise and gentlemanly manner? However, there were times that he suffered moments of frustration and irritability. Man after my heart. One day, a friend saw him fervently pacing the floor like a caged lion. And he asked, "What is the trouble, Mr. Brooks?" And Mr. Brooks responded, "The trouble is that I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." You feel that way sometimes? Some of the greatest missionaries of Christianity who faithfully served Christ by sowing the seeds of the gospel waited the most extraordinarily long periods of time before seeing any fruit for their efforts. William Carey labored 7 years before the very first Hindu convert was brought to Christ. A Freudian slip there, huh? Judson toiled 7 years before his faithful preaching was rewarded. In Western Africa, it took 14 years before one convert was received into the Christian church. In New Zealand, it took 9 years, and in Tahiti, it was 16 years before the first harvest of souls. When you wonder what God is doing, simply rehearse His promises. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Second thing I would ask you to do, not only rehearse the promises of God, second, we need to remember to look at the big picture. Doesn't want to work. Remember to look at the big picture. Do not get yourself stuck in the past. So focused on something that happened last month or last year that you forget to look up and see what your God is doing right now. What is God trying to change in you right now? Or from God's perspective, let me ask this, what does God want changed in you today? Can I ask you this very pointed question? Do you think God wants something to change in you today? How many of you know God wants you to change something today? What's stopping you? The promises of God help us. God promises, they provide the frame for the big picture. There's a traditional, although extra-biblical, Hebrew story about Abraham. According to the account, Abraham was sitting outside his tent one evening when he saw an old man, weary from age and weary from journey, coming toward him. Abraham rushed out, greeted him, and invited him into his tent. And there he washed the old man's feet and gave him food and drink. The old man immediately began eating without saying any prayer or blessing. So Abraham asked him, "Don't you worship God?" The old traveler replied, "I worship only fire and reverence no other God." When he heard this, Abraham became incensed and grabbed the old man by the shoulders and threw him out of his tent into the cold night air. When the old man had departed, God called to his friend Abraham and asked him where the stranger was. Abraham replied, "I forced him out because he did not worship you." God answered, "Abraham, I suffered him these 80 years, although he dishonors me. Could you not endure him for just one night?" Are you seeing the big picture as you move through life? Or do you get all uptight about the little things and fail to stand back and see your God is doing something extraordinary in your ordinary life. So remember to look at the big picture, and then finally, number three, realize that God is not finished with you yet. How many of you have arrived? Not one of us. Not one of us have gotten to the end. Not one of us is fully perfected. We're being perfected. And let me close in with the very familiar words of Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. You've heard these a number of times. Realize that this is God's working in you. The call to trust in the Lord with all your heart. The call to not lean on your own understanding. In all, every single way, acknowledge Him. And He will smooth the path. Don't trust Him. Lean on your own understanding. Forget Him. And you'll have a rough go. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to consider the precepts and principles of Your Word as lived out, experienced by the Apostle Paul. We thank You that we have seen in his life that You do absolutely extraordinary things, and for each and every one of us in this room, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, You have done the most extraordinary thing for us. You have passed our lives from death to life, moved us from darkness to light, and for that we give You great praise. But Father, with that extraordinary event, we come to the realization, as is the experience, I believe, of most everyone in this room, that our lives are rather commonplace and rather ordinary. Forgive us where we look upon our ordinary lives as somehow not worthy of You, because You want to use our ordinary lives. You want to work through our ordinary lives. You want to use the ordinary things, and Lord, reveal that You, God, are the extraordinary. You are the only extraordinary. And that anything that is extraordinary is simply because of Your presence and Your working in our lives. So, Father, help us to rehearse Your promises, either through Bible reading or memorizing, to speak the promises that You have made, so that when we are feeling down, we look up to the mountains and see from where our help comes. Help us to remember the big picture, that You are a God who is working through some of the little things in life, and help us to not get so bent out of shape when things don't go our way that we fail to live to Your glory. And then, Father God, help us to remember that You are not finished with us yet, that You will continue to work to accomplish Your good purposes according to the kindness of Your will. So thank You for these promises. Help us to live in them and by them, to be doing something always for You. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.